Please turn in your Bibles there to Luke 11. And we begin a new chapter here in our travel or journey through the book of Luke. We're going to look at the first 13 verses, which we already read here in the scripture reading this morning. But I want you to note here the text is very similar, that's before us this morning, is very similar to that recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, in the first 13 verses. There is some difference. And I believe even on they were recorded at different occasions. But the context of the Sermon on the Mount here, I think, relates very closely with what we're going to deal with here in Luke. And I just want to present a little bit of that here for you. But what we have here in the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount is kingdom conduct. The Sermon on the Mount is really kind of a Torah. And Jesus was sort of the Moses here of the New Covenant kingdom. And he is giving to them instruction. That's what Torah is. The Torah is instruction of the New Covenant, which was establishing the kingdom of God. And Jesus opened that sermon with a series of beatitudes. Beatitudes are blessings that are to be enjoyed by his followers under divine favor. If you are one of those blessed, it is because you are under divine favor. The first beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit regards one who recognizes his utter bankruptcy spiritually before God and has sought to have that corrected by God. And if you are one who understands his corrupt nature and how it is an offense to God, and you have prayed and sought God's remedy for that offense, then you are blessed with divine favor. And notice the reward, yours is the kingdom of God. Not yours will be the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, it's the same thing. Heaven tells where it originated from. The kingdom of God tells who it belongs to. So then keep in mind that Jesus here introduced the kingdom of God into the world at the close of the old covenant kingdom of Israel. God brought him to the closing days of the old kingdom of Israel. John the Baptist was very clear about that when he came and said, "The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Repent." So he's calling upon some to repent and turn to God in this period. Because this was the closing days of that old covenant kingdom. And the people to whom then Jesus came were expecting the Messiah, but they were expecting the Messiah to come and reestablish Israel as the principal nation among the nations. That was not God's plan. However, although Jesus was the Messiah promised, his purpose was not to elevate the Jewish kingdom of Israel, but to fulfill God's original design to restore dominion to humanity at large. As stated there in Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angel, heavenly beings." Trying to quote the King James there. A little lower than the heavenly beings, "and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." Kingdom, dominion. You see, they relate. What is a kingdom? It's having dominion. God originally intended human beings to have dominion over his creation. He created them a little lower than heavenly beings. But his intention is that they should be exalted above them by their dominion over the works of his hands. That's Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. Adam, and here again, under the sovereign plan and purpose of God, Adam lost that dominion when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. Jesus, as the second Adam, came to restore that dominion with the new kingdom. So the promises then made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, and were clearly designed to bless all the families of the earth. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And as the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount condition these blessings, poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so forth, only the elect remnant of Israel qualified. So the blindness of the rest of the Jews then caused them to reject Jesus, which he then lamented and said, there in Luke chapter 19, verse 44, as he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, he said, "You did not know the time of your visitation." Wow. And because of that, the judgment of God, as predicted by John the Baptist, the axes laid to the root of the trees, was about to come upon them. Thus Jesus here declared to the believing remnant, so there's a believing remnant, and of which his disciples were part. They were his new kingdom citizens, and as I mentioned here at the table, their business in this world is to be salt and light. Jesus is the light of the world, and we are the lesser lights. Let the lower lights be burning. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth to our unbelieving neighbors. So Jesus commanded us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and as a consequence glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now see, this is the whole point. What is our life? We're to live out our lives. We're to live out our lives to the glory of God. And the Sermon on the Mount instructs us on how to do this. Now that's Matthew's emphasis. Now let's turn to Luke's emphasis. Luke's emphasis is a little different. Instead of teaching kingdom conduct, Luke's focus was on kingdom conflict. Kingdom conduct, kingdom conflict. And in the context of that whole passage, you see that in the emphasis on the demons. Remember when the 70 returned from their mission? They rejoiced that even the demons were subject unto them. And we'll, as we proceed here in this 11th chapter, we'll see more about that. We'll even see more about that. So, Luke's emphasis here is on this conflict, which the greatest weapons that believers have in this conflict is prayer. Prayer. And as Jesus points out here, or as Luke points out here in Jesus' words, Paul supports this by showing the fact of the spiritual warfare that's going on in this age. The kingdom is here, and the kingdom is in a conflict with the stolen kingdom under Satan. So there's going to be this war that goes on. And this is what Paul addressed there in Ephesians chapter 6. Here, beginning with verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Here's the fact of it. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. The second thing that Paul emphasizes is that we are, as believers, to be prepared for this conflict, this warfare. In verses 10 and 11, where he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Where do we get this? Through prayer. "Put on," and he says then, "the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Then the third thing that Paul emphasizes is how to prevail in this warfare. And again, notice, "Stand therefore, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." Notice, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. We can't pray without the Holy Spirit. And there's an interesting reference to that here in our text this morning as well. "Praying at all times with all prayer and supplication to the end," and to that end, "then keep alert with all perseverance," because we're watchmen on the wall, "making supplication." That's continuous praying. So in this section of the text before us, notice that there is no praise or thanksgiving addressed in this model. It's just a little different, and it's actually abbreviated from the Matthew version. But there's no praise, no thanksgiving in address. It's not to say that praise and thanksgiving and gratitude have no place in our communion with God, but prayer is not praise. Thanksgiving is not praying. Thanksgiving is giving thanks. Praying is asking. Prayer is asking. And so we only see request here. Praying. Requesting. So notice my first major point here is the power of prayer, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus was a man of prayer. Luke records 8 prayer sessions of our Lord. And they're not necessarily here in the order in which they're found, but let me share them with you. First of all, he was praying when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, there in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Second, he began his ministry with a 40-day fast in the wilderness, chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Thirdly, he withdrew into the wilderness to pray, chapter 5, verse 16. He then prayed all night in choosing the 12, that's chapter 6 and verse 12. Fifthly, he was praying alone, and just before he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" in chapter 9, verse 18. And they are in the order here. Number 6, just before he was transfigured, he took Peter and John, James and John, up on the mountain to pray. And then the 7th here is the one that's out of order, because this comes later. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal. As a man, Jesus sought strength and guidance from the Father in prayer. Now we want to look at the 8th one, so we're going to go back here to the 11th chapter. And the 8th one on our list has to do with his praying in a certain place. As he's praying there, his disciples are watching him commune with the Father. That must have been something to behold. And it impressed them greatly. And it also, I think, created it within them a great hunger that they could do the same thing, to pray like he prayed, or as he prayed. So they watched, and as they're watching, one of them said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And his praying encouraged them to pray that they could pray. See, it's not, he said, "Teach us to pray." They know they couldn't pray. But they want to pray like he prayed. So they ask him, Lord, teach us to pray as like that. And it all, so it had created them in them this hunger to pray. So the difference here between Matthew 6 and Luke 11 is primarily one of emphasis. In Matthew 6, Jesus taught the disciples the mechanics of praying. When you pray, do not, etc. See? One, do not pray to be seen of men. Two, do not use your prayers to parade your spirituality. Three, do not use repetitive devices such as beads, memorized words, ritual formulas, etc. Four, do not treat your Father as if he were ignorant of your needs. He knows before you ask. Rather, understand that he who is sovereignly working all things out according to the purpose of his own will and for his glory desires that your prayers further that purpose. So we have these words, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, words that are not found in the Lucan passage. On the other hand, in Luke 11, the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray as he did. And note the comparison in, as John also taught his disciples. We know we can pray, but we want to pray like you pray. We want to be able to address the Father the way you do. And again, the emphasis of prayer is not speaking words, but asking God that his kingdom come. Pray, your kingdom come. See, this is the point. So only requests here are presented by the Lord in Luke's account, and four simple elements contained in Luke's version of the prayer. First, all requests must focus on the glory of God. I'm going to address that in a minute here. Second, all requests must be centered in the purpose of God for this age. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed. That Greek word there means let your name be regarded as holy. In other words, Lord, let my life be so lived that those around me will know that you are a holy God. How do we do this? It's done by letting his kingdom come. It's interesting. Let your kingdom come. What does that mean? It's here right now. But it's not evident to those that are around us. His kingdom is in the world. But you ask the average person on the street, they will even oftentimes dismiss the idea that there is even a God. Or if they do believe in God, he's way out there somewhere and he's not seeing anything and he doesn't really care about what's going on. Oh no. The kingdom of God is here, it's active, and it is being accomplished, and it's accomplishing its purpose in the world. So hallowed be your name means that we have to live out his holiness by example in this world, demonstrating it by living holy lives, salt and light in the world. So the practical means then are given then in these next petitions. First, demonstrating our dependence on God for life's physical necessities. Give us each day our daily bread. He's not just talking about something to eat here. He's talking about our daily physical necessities. They're summed up in that statement. Second, we need to pray for and recognize our dependence on God for spiritual necessities. which he addresses here in the words, forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. And then thirdly, we need to recognize our dependence on God for our testimony as we forgive others who are indebted to us. You know, there's a real truth here. We get in issues of conflict with people. How we respond in those conflicts tells an awful lot about both us and them. Holding grievances and offenses and using those grievances and offenses against people is an indication that we are not born again. Because we need to learn how to forgive others as Jesus Christ has forgiven us. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus forgave a whole lot more than I'll ever forgive in those who offend me. In fact, this is one of the keys. I think I said one of the major evidences of a real genuine believer is his endurance in hardships. But I think another one that's very clear is our willingness to forgive those who trespass against us. To let it go. So that brings me to the second point here, which is the goal of our praying. The goal of our praying must be, and it's addressed here in verses 1 to 4, the glory of God. The glory of God must always be the goal of our praying. Praying is God's will for sanctifying His name and promoting His kingdom. We glorify God by His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Although Luke doesn't present that, Matthew does. To glorify God in our praying, hallowing of God's name, and the advancement of His kingdom must be our primary concern. But the basic question is, one, how do we glorify God in our prayer? And here we've got to be very careful because Luke, as Luke develops it here, we can somehow be a little bit mistaken. Whenever we ask for something, we must have a motive for that asking, and that asking always must be for the glory of God, even in asking for our physical needs to be met. I like what Thomas Boston, the Puritan preacher, who wrote upon this subject of glorifying God as our primary duty, even in our eating and drinking. And he was in commenting there on 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says that we're to glorify God in everything we do, and whether you eat or drink or in whatever we do, we do it for the glory of God. Boston said, "We may eat and drink for nourishment of our bodies, but this must not jostle out our respect for the glory of God. If the nourishment of our bodies is to be the only end of our eating and drinking, it is sinful and out of due order." I like that. So our praying for physical needs, such as food and it to satisfy our hunger, must also be for the glory of God. And it may be the peace for peace in our relationships when we're offended, and it may be for strength when we're tempted. Thus, we pray to the end that those things be met. But in praying for those things, we must not make those things the end in themselves, for that would be sinful. And it is sinful if God's glory is not the primary end of those requests. Think about that. So if I ask for food only to satisfy my hunger, how is God's name and his kingdom advanced by that? I like what John Piper wrote there. We all know the difference between an immature prayer and a mature, God-centered prayer. We know we are in a different atmosphere, a higher one, when we hear someone pray with the priorities that Jesus teaches. It sounds something like this: Father, we long to see you honored more and more in our church and in our city. Cause your name to be hallowed among us. Magnify your worth and your glory in our midst, and let your kingdom come. In other words, let it be visible. It's here, let it be visible. Take up your kingly rule more and more fully over our church and our lives and our families in our city. And hasten the day of Christ's final appearing. Meet our physical needs, we pray, so that we may press on with the joy in our work that you have called us to. And for your name's sake, forgive us, O Lord, when we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And keep us from entangling temptations that will trip us up and bring reproach to your name. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I like that. We must learn to sanctify God's name in everything we do. This is our primary business. Jesus calls for us to let our light shine before others, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father. Matthew 5:16. And then secondly here, there are many biblical promises for such praying. Note Ezekiel 36:23. God says, "And I will sanctify," that is to hallow or to make holy, "my great name, which has been profaned among the nations." How is it profaned among the nations? By Israel's rebellion? By their failure to keep the covenant that God had established with them on Mount Sinai? "My great name, which has been profaned among the nations," and then he makes it clear, "which you have profaned in your midst." And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, Yahweh, when I am hallowed in your lives before, in you before their eyes. How is this prophecy in Ezekiel fulfilled today with us in the church? We have a great responsibility. God says that he will vindicate his holiness, the holiness of his great name, when his name is hallowed in his people before the eyes of the heathen. You understand the enormous task that we have before us? So this calls for, and this is my third point, the determination of prayer, the perseverance of the saints. And here's really where the Holy Spirit comes in. Notice the very last thing he says, "And how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" That's an interesting question. We know that the Holy Spirit came permanently upon the church there in Acts chapter 2. So what is he talking about here? The Holy Spirit has always been at work. Even in Old Testament saints, he was at work. But not in the same sense that he does after Jesus ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit is given as a permanent gift in the lives of his people. But here, the reference is to the praying. The Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. In other words, I have to recognize that I can't pray, I can't do anything without the Holy Spirit of God. And even before Pentecost, the disciples could pray and ask God to give the Holy Spirit to them to minister in them the power of God and the power of prayer even before Pentecost, see? So, first of all, I need to give you also a caution here in misunderstanding the story of the reluctant friend. It's a comparison. He's comparing this friend with the Heavenly Father. This friend, he goes to him begging, pleading, and nagging with God. This friend, but begging, pleading, and nagging God is inconsistent with what we know about God. We don't need to beg him, plead with him, or nag him. But the story suggests that God is reluctant to answer a prayer if we misread it, thus requiring the petitioner to put the pressure on him. And as a commentator Matthew Henry wrote, we prevail with men by importunity because they are displeased with it, but with God because he is pleased with it. So, in one sense, it seems out of sync with the original proposition of the passage that God's glory is the goal of our praying. Why must we beg God for what hallows his name and advances his kingdom? The parable of the persistent widow will help us here. That's recorded in Luke 18, verses 1 to 7. I won't read the whole thing, but Jesus opened that by stating the purpose, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart there. And then he closed that by saying, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? There's persistence in prayer. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So remember, however, that it is Jesus who said these things and put them together for us. So notice in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 and 7, we have an interesting admonition. And I think this goes right along with it. Upon your wall, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. And I would like to point out to you that Jerusalem here, I think, is used symbolically, not of the literal city of Jerusalem, but of God's kingdom. As we read there in the book of Hebrews, you're not come to Mount Sinai, you're come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So if the chief end of all that we do is to the glory of God, Christ is teaching us that there is an urgency in prevailing until the goal is met. It won't be met until Jesus comes. But in the meantime, we've got work to do. And that calls for our urgent, persistent, and continuous praying to God. We must not rest until it is accomplished. He is encouraging us to keep on beating on the door until his name is hallowed in all the earth. Secondly, in verse 9, Jesus gives a lesson in getting to the goal. Three things are stressed in the importance of persevering prayer. First, the tense of the verbs. It says knock, ask, seek, and knock. These three verbs. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Don't quit. It is important here that we see the fact that Jesus commands this continuous action three times and repeats it in verse 10. They show the progress of one's finding the answer by pressing on until God answers. We begin by asking for directions to a destination, seeking until we finally arrive at that destination, then knocking until the door is opened. Asking is the simplest and requires no movement. Seeking turns asking into activity, a pursuit of something. Then repeated knocking at the door signifies utter earnestness and perseverance. The promise to motivate our prevailing is then found in verse number 10. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. And finally, Christ teaches us the confidence that must be sustained in our praying. It requires faith. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift of God. So in Mark 11:24, we read, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe, have faith that you have received it, and it will be yours. That's Mark 11:24. James urges us, let us ask in faith. James 1, verse 6. And again, Jesus said in Matthew 21:22, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Prayer then is sustained by faith, which is confidence that God is a Father, and so he puts that stress on there. That we are his children, and a father is ready and willing, always a father is ready and willing to grant what his children ask of him. So Jesus closes this portion of the teaching by telling us that we are to pray to our Father in verses 11 to 13. Believers then have received the Spirit of adoption by which they cry, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And here Christ shows us that while a friend may be reluctant to fulfill our request for bread, our Father will not be reluctant, nor will he give us the wrong thing. So we have this need of, why do we have this need of perseverance in prayer? While Christ does not give us a direct answer, he does imply it in the words, if a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Verse 11. In other words, although God sometimes waits to give us our request, he does so because as a father, he desires to give us only what is good for us. And often, our continual praying and perseverance in prayer fixes us first before he's ready to answer it. So let me close then by noting the promise of the Spirit there in verse 13. It's not a futuristic reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' departure. It's a promise that the Father will give us assistance of the Holy Spirit now as we pray. The Spirit is the agent of prayer, and he is also the messenger of its answer. We can't pray without the Holy Spirit's assistance. So we read there in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Again in Romans 8:26, one of my favorite passages, praying where it says, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit is connected with every prayer everywhere in the New Testament. So take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes his kingdom and makes it a praise in the earth. Father, thanks for the opportunity to study these important truths there in Luke 11. Father, I pray, Father, burn them into our hearts, and by the Spirit of God, grant us to do it. And we'll praise you in his name. Amen.